Throughout the past month or so, we've been involved in a series of sermons selected by the people of the city of Richfield. And one of the most popular topics selected had to do with the family. And so we talk tonight about family success in a fragmented society. I got to thinking about that and wondering whether the fragmentation of society is what causes family failure, or whether it's family failure that causes the fragmentation of society. I suppose it's both, that one contributes to another. I picked up a number of articles that are on family and marriage and divorce that were in last week's and the previous week's issues of the Minneapolis Star. Maybe you saw some of the statistics. They're shocking, some of them. For example, 40% of the marriages now being entered into will end in divorce, most of them within the first 6 years of marriage. Newspaper reports that in Hennepin County alone, there are over 4,500 couples who are divorced every year. They say that the social agencies are dealing with 5-year-olds who can't feed themselves or use the toilet, 7-year-olds who are playground bullies, 10-year-olds who are alcoholics, 15-year-olds who are attempting suicide, 17-year-olds who are delinquents, 20-year-olds who are struggling to determine if they are gay. All because of the fragmentation of society and family. The problems, and the problems are significant. One of the most devastating, the author of this article tells us, is when a child experiences the loss of all contact with a parent with whom he or she is particularly close. Then it goes on to say, the single greatest factor in determining whether a child will be chemically dependent is whether or not the parents are in conflict. We're told that children who run away are more likely to be from homes where there is marital conflict and divorce. That children who describe their relationship with their parents as bad are more likely to use drugs. And the list goes on. Extends far beyond these things. The subsequent article in the newspaper told about the poverty that comes with broken homes, where families will drop 42% in income, at least in the level as far as children are concerned, instantly when the family breaks apart. We're told that in some areas a majority of single-parent families fall below the federal level of guideline for poverty. Obviously, the problems are incredibly serious. Now, I don't know how you react to all that. I react sometimes with anger and sometimes with tears and sometimes sort of with a mixture of the two altogether. And my heart sort of throbs, wondering if families fall apart, if there's failure in the family, really what difference does it make what happens on the international front? And who cares what happens in the economy? And what difference does it make as far as material things are concerned? I took out my pencil and paper and started to sketch down a list of the enemies of the family, but I realized how obvious they all were and how negative the list is. So I crumpled up that piece of paper and instead shifted over to think about some principles for family success. What can we do? What are the gifts that God gives us? What are the guidelines and the principles that God makes available to us? And I had to conclude that first on the list is something that I think we tend to forget in the midst of difficult times. And we need to remember. We need to remember that God is committed to the family success of His people. And so I paged through Scripture and I came to Wooddale's verse for the year, which is Jeremiah 29:11. And there I was reminded that God has committed Himself to us for our welfare and not for evil, that He gives to us a future and a hope, and that applies to the family. That we in our marriages and in our families have a God who is so deeply committed to us that He says that in all things we are more than conquerors. Yesterday I was reading through some of the Psalms, and I was reading in a Bible that I had committed myself not to mark in. I've already told you, I'm one of those prolific markers. I even mark library books, and I know I'm not supposed to do that. And I decided I wouldn't ever mark this particular Bible, because then I'm kind of influenced and my eyes are drawn to passages. So it's just a little mark over in the margin. This is the only one. But I thought, that's a verse that I just can't let slip by for future reference. It's in Psalm 12, verse 7. It's the prayer of David. He prayed, "Do thou, O Lord, protect us, guard us ever from this generation." David had problems in his generation as well. Really, many of the same problems that we cope with today. And he prayed that God would protect him and his family and his people from the problems of his generation. And I thought to myself, of course, but that's what God wants to do anyway. So while the problems of drugs and while the problems of divorce and while the economic pressures are real, while there's no doubt that all the difficulties are legion out there, at the same time, we are tilted toward success. Because God is on our side. So given any set of circumstances, given any combination of dilemmas, as Christians, we have God that committed toward us that we are invariably committed to success. God is committed to success on our behalf. So much so that whatever we want for our marriage, God wants better. Whatever we want for our children, God wants better and God wants more. So much so that we can say not only that we are more than conquerors in Romans 8, but we can go on to verse 31 and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is committed to the success of our families, and so he tilts us in that direction. This is a second principle that came to mind. It's one that's really a principle for all of life, but it applies particularly to the family. It's the principle to believe and to obey God. Now, I suppose within Christian circles, that's sort of a given and obvious. What else would we say? What other way would it be? But believe and obey God. But I mean really believe and really obey. So much so that we are convinced that God's way is irrevocably and unconditionally right. That if God says it, it's true and that we'll do it. And particularly as far as the family is concerned. So we read in our Bibles in Ephesians 5 that it is the responsibility of a wife to submit to her husband. And I fully recognize that there are people that push that to unbiblical extremes. But the principle's still there. As a wife, are you committed to believe and obey that God knows what he's talking about and that he's right, and submission to a husband is the best way to go? Or a verse or two later in Ephesians 5, husbands are instructed to love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. That's quite a command. Do we really believe as husbands that that is invariably the best way? Even when a wife doesn't always seem that lovable, even when the circumstances seem to dictate otherwise, that as husbands we say, I believe that God is right. That's the way to go. That's in my best interest, and that's in God's best interest, and that's in everybody's best interest. Or verse 1 of chapter 6, which says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. As children, are we that committed in junior high or grade school or high school, younger or older, that God's way is the right way, always the right way? I believe it, and so I will do it because God says so. Or let's be even more pointed still. What about the man, middle age, married 10, 15, 20 years, who begins to be tempted to that extramarital affair? He thinks that that's what his life needs. Marriage and the family really have become kind of boring. There are the feelings, there are the temptations, there are the urges, there are the doubts. What does God's Word say? Would you open your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Proverbs? Let me read some of those verses to you from the Living Bible. They are really graphic. They are really to the point. Very specific counsel. Young men, starting in verse 7, listen to me. and never forget what I'm about to say. Run from her. Don't go near her house, lest you fall to her temptation and lose your honor, and give the remainder of your life to the cruel and merciless, lest strangers obtain your wealth and you become a slave of foreigners, lest afterwards you groan in anguish and in shame when syphilis consumed your body and you say, oh, if only I had listened. If only I had not demanded my own way. Oh, why wouldn't I take advice? Why was I so stupid? For now I must face public disgrace. Drink from your own well, my son. Be faithful and true to your wife. Why should you beget children with women of the street? Why share your children with those outside your home? Now, let's just pause long enough to say that that is frequently the most common and difficult consequence of an extramarital fling that breaks up a home. The father who goes through that regret and all the losses that are there must share his children with other people. He loses the joys of home that God intended him to have. The text continues, let your manhood be a blessing. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do you catch the idea of what God's saying here? He's saying that when the temptations come, when the opportunities arise, the best way is to go back to the wife of your youth and have your needs met there. Let her charms and tender embrace satisfy you. Let her love alone fill you with delight. Why delight yourself with prostitutes, embracing what isn't yours? For God is closely watching you, and he weighs carefully everything you do. The wicked man is doomed by his own sins. There are ropes that catch and hold him. He shall die because he will not listen to the truth. He has let himself be led away into incredible folly. You know, God isn't naive. The God who created us fully understands the way we function and what we are and what temptations we face. He knows the sexual impulses. He knows the dangers. He knows everything. There's nothing that we can hide from him. And he says in Proverbs 5 that this is the best way. Not just a puritanical old-fashioned way, but the best way. If we're committed to family success in fragmented society, then we are committed to believing what God says and obeying. A third principle, and that is to be God's man, to be God's woman. As a pastor for 13 years, I've shared multitudes of difficult experiences with people who have gone through all kinds of troubles. And so there's been an uncounted number of times when men and women have sat in my study, or I've been in their home, or over a cup of coffee in a restaurant. Well, we've talked about the problems they've faced in their marriage. And I've frequently shared the same advice. The advice goes something like this. Really, there is not much that you can do, honestly, to change your husband or to change your wife. You just can't change the way she thinks. You just can't change the way he behaves. But the person you can change, the person on whose life you can have an impact and in whose life you can make a difference, is your own. So you be a man of God. You be a woman of God. And that will do all kinds of things. One is, that's the most significant step that can be taken to change what happens in your family relationships. Your own godliness will impact the person that you are married to in a way that counseling and nothing else can possibly do. There's another side to it too. Kind of a downside, but a true side. That other side is that if things don't work out, if your spouse is too stubborn to be touched either by your testimony or the influence of the Holy Spirit, then if you must face difficulty and tragedy, your own personal godliness and strength will stand you in the best possible stead and will enable you to face the difficulties that otherwise you would not be able to face. What does it mean to be that kind of a man, that kind of a woman? It's that godliness that says that Jesus Christ is number one in life, that He is the Lord, that there's no doubt about salvation, that there is no doubt about lordship, that there is a commitment to walking every day with Jesus Christ, that the schedule will have a time for God's Word and will have a time for prayer, that there will be time spent on knees in prayer, and that will be the highest of all possible priorities. That's what godliness is. Godliness is saying, Lord, whatever it is you need to do in my life, do it. If I need to be changed, change me. If there are irritating habits about the way I talk or the way I sit or stand or anything about me that's hurting my marriage, then Lord, you bring about that alteration in my life. If I'm lazy, then Lord, get me going. If I'm sloppy, then straighten me out. If I'm a spendthrift, then control my personal economics. If I'm flirtatious and that's hurting our marriage and our family, then Lord, help me change the way I walk and the way I talk and the way I dress and the innuendos that seem to creep into my conversation. Lord, if I've been tempted into an affair, Lord, if... And so the list goes on. Godliness. Godliness is the best of contributions that anyone can make to any family, to any marriage, to any children. You see, the success of life and the success of family and the success of marriage all grows in the same fertile soil called godliness. Now, tied to that and really subsequent to it is a fourth principle. And that fourth principle is to build a strong marriage. Many times, we think of all the gifts that we can possibly give to our children. And unquestionably, the most important gift that any parent can give to any child is the gift of a strong marriage. But that takes work. And that takes time. And while we may look around and say, hey, that couple, isn't that tremendous? Here after 10 or 15 or 25 or 50 years of marriage, the magic's still there. The romance, the electricity, you can just feel it just being near them. You can sense it. That doesn't just happen. That's the product of work and diligence. That's the product of prayer and concern and commitment. It doesn't just happen. And so if we're going to seek to build those kinds of strong marriages, then we'll read the books, and then we'll pray, and then we'll carefully select our friends, and then we'll have lists of projects that we want to do with husband or wife. We'll want to pray together. We'll want to study Scripture together. We'll want to do all kinds of things because it will be the goal of life to build that kind of a strong marriage. And to trust God each step of the way and take advantage of His always tilting things in the direction of success. I've sought to do what I'm sure many husbands have sought to do. I make sure that if I forget to pray for anything else in any day, one item that never can be stricken from my prayer list is that God that day will teach me to love my wife more and to teach me to love my wife better. That every single day is to be an increase in the strengthening of that marriage relationship. And there's no way that we can base the future upon the accomplishments of the past. For just as it takes hard work and time and effort and prayer and all those things to bring a marriage solidly to the point to which it has come, so it takes all those things to progressively move on into the future and build the kind of marriage that God would have us have. That brings us to a fifth principle. The fifth principle is that we have a clear priority of the home. When we read through history, we find that one of the strategies of conquerors has almost always been that when a land is conquered, that settlers go in, start farms, build businesses, seek to permeate the society and represent the conquering army, the conquering empire. And so that's what happened in ancient Israel, and that's what happened in ancient Europe. In fact, that's what happened here in our own country. As settlers came primarily from Europe, they were sent out as pioneers, they were sent out as pilgrims, and they moved from the East Coast, eventually all the way across the country to the West Coast, and eventually took over. Now see if you can capture the imagination of something for a moment. I think that God has a call to our generation. A call that we be those kind of settlers and pioneers to establish what the Christian family is and how it works in the midst of a to-be-conquered, fragmented society. So God strategically places us in our block, in our neighborhood, in our school district, in our community. And there we are to model what it means to be a family and to be a marriage molded in the form of Jesus Christ. Then we can have an influence that eventually will provide the conquest of the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout our community, throughout our school district, throughout our county, throughout our state, throughout our country, throughout our world. Now, if I'm right in that being God's strategy for our generation, probably in a way of no other generation, then it ought to be one of our highest callings of today to be those kinds of pioneers, so that we say the highest priority is to be that type of a pioneer within our society. And I believe that that will reorder the priorities of life. It's saying, if I'm single and I'm not sure whether I should marry or not, that if in doubt, God calls us to a Christian marriage which will represent Him as we become settlers someplace. If we're married and wondering whether we should have children or how many children we should have, it tilts us in the direction of saying yes. Yes, we want to have children that can be raised literally in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, so that they also can be like the pioneers, like the pilgrims, to impact the society and establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that home and family becomes a top priority. It means then that before we take a transfer with the company, or before we sell this house to move into another house, or before we take the week schedule, or before we even consider a promotion, that we always first consider, what impact will that have on my home and my marriage and my family? What difference will that make? Will it be good? Will it be positive? Or might it be negative? It's saying that we'll order life in that way. The priorities of marriage and family. It means, for example, if you have a schedule like mine where Saturday morning is the only day that you can sleep in, that around 7 o'clock in the morning when the rumblings are down the hall, or 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock, depending on how old your children are, that you think, now wait, there are two alternatives. I can get out of bed and spend some time riding bikes around the neighborhood, or going out for breakfast, or tossing the ball, or some other thing like that. Or I can sleep in and let them watch the cartoons. And you think about that maybe for, you know, upwards to 7 seconds, you know, and hey, what's the priority? The priority of family and home says, hey, if I have to drag my bod out of the bed, I will do it, because that's where the priority is. Or what if you have young children, what if you're watching a television program and it's really at the key spot? I mean, the cars are racing up and down the fields and over the bridges and jumping off the docks and the boats. And I mean, all the exciting things are happening. It's the chase scene, you know, that key 20-minute segment in the middle of every one-hour program. And you're really excited about what's happening, really turned on, and your children are going to bed. And they pray before they go to bed. And you've got to decide between a repetition of "Now I lay me down to sleep" and watching the cars jump off the docks and all the things are happening. And husband or wife or both, do you say to your children what your priorities are by shutting off the television set and saying, praying with you is more important than anything that television set could ever have on it? Or do we say, no, really, I want to see what happens next in the program? What are the priorities? Surveys show that of middle-class American fathers, the average amount of time spent with each child is somewhere under 30 seconds per day. That's a scary statistic until we take inventory of our own lives. How much undivided attention do we give to our children? Where are our priorities? How much time do we watch television? How much time are we away? How much time? What are the priorities? And if we really want to ask it as a tough question in a tough way, what's been a decision that we have faced where it was a choice between a family and marriage priority and something else? And how did you decide? And if you had it to do over again, how would you decide the next time? The principle is to make the highest, clearest priority, the priority of home, of family, of marriage. Quickly, one last sixth principle, and that is to utilize the resources that are available. God is always the greatest of resources, but God in His generosity has given to us resources that no other generation has ever before known. God has given to us the finest of Christian literature. He has made available to us all types of tapes and seminars and counsel. So we here at Wooddale have a multitude of things that God provides for us. We have bookstores all around the area. We have the best of literature here in our library. We have all types of tapes on husbands and wives and singleness and on children and home and family, all these things. We have seminars and retreats that are provided regularly. We have classes. We have all kinds of things. In fact, that resource sheet is going to be given to you as you leave tonight. Will you utilize those resources? When a problem comes along, you seek that pastoral counsel or from one of the agencies in the city. Will you read the books? Will you take advantage of all the things that are available? Because those are the types of things that contribute to family success in fragmented society. What about making a mid-year's resolution? A mid-year's resolution that by the end of 1980, you'll read two books that will enhance your family, your marriage, your relationship to your children. And when the next opportunity comes along for a retreat or a seminar that will enhance your family life and you're being a pioneer for Jesus Christ in your community, that you'll take advantage of it. What about that type of a resolution? On Wednesday nights, we've had some of the films by Jim Dobson, and they've been excellent. I was touched by an accounting which he gave in one of the films that we had. He's a man who is much in demand as a public speaker. He receives over 750 invitations a year to speak out elsewhere. He is a professor of pediatric psychology at the University of California, Los Angeles Medical School. He's a fine author, great man. He said he took inventory of his life when his father died. And he concluded that when he someday is on his deathbed, he won't be interested in how many people saw him on television. And he won't be at all concerned about how many people bought and read his books. But what he will be concerned about is whether or not his own children and his own family will stand around that bed and share with him in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. As we conclude tonight, I would like to share with you a challenge. A challenge to either make afresh or renew a commitment that Jesus Christ be the unquestioned Lord of life, of marriage, and of family. You know that note sheet that you received when you came in tonight? Would you take it, put it in hand, and fold it back? Do you notice in the bottom of the second page where it says commitment record? Read what it says there to yourself. And I would encourage you, I'm not going to ask to collect these. This is your record to keep. But I'd like you to sign your name and write the date on there, thereby committing and saying, I resolve to wholeheartedly commit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life, my marriage, and my family. And then let's signify that in a couple of ways. One is, bow your head with me and let's pray. And tell that to God. Tell God that you want to be His pioneer representative in your life, in your marriage,
and in your family. Talk to him about whatever the sins may be that need to be confessed, the priorities that need to be reordered, the loyalties that need to be renewed. Make that resolve, that commitment, that by God's grace, no matter how fragmented the society, your family will be a success by God's standard. And finally, before we dismiss, while we keep our heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's been your resolve, your commitment, tonight or before this, I invite you to indicate that by standing up. An indication, yes, that's what I want for myself, for my marriage, for my family. Will you stand together with me, going on record, that's right, Jesus Christ, Lord of my home, without a doubt. Let's all stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, how it must delight your heart to know that here are homes that seek to be molded and shaped the way you want. Here are lives, here are families, here are marriages, here are parents and children who want your touch and your blessing and your best, no matter how fragmented the society in which we live. God, bestow your richest blessing upon them, that their lives may evidence for all the world to see the richest blessing that you possibly can give. Make their families a success for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good night. God bless you.